Oh my goodness. Thank you so much for the warm welcome. I'm just overwhelmed with your hospitality. What a beautiful place, beautiful people. You make much better company than my regular companions these days, my friends Wolf and Jack, Wolf Blitzer and Jack Daniels. So thank you guys for not being CNN. Thank you, Bishop Shannon, not just for your leadership, but just for the constant encouragement that you have given me and just for the invitation to be here. It's quite an honor just to be among so many amazing people who are serving the Lord in big ways and small and in flashy ways and not so flashy ways. I'm just super, super grateful to be here. And now I've been writing about faith since I was in my 20s, but I only recently became Episcopalian. My husband and I don't even know if I should say this, we haven't even been confirmed yet. We're working on it. It's going to happen this fall. It's going to happen. We want to do it together. Dan's dragging his feet a little bit. He's still kind of weirded out by all y'all's like high tradition stuff. Only recently learned what a narthex is. My friend Nadia says that it sounds like a Dr. Seuss character, and I agree. And I'm not exactly sure what the Altar Guild does, but whatever it is, it's the most important thing. And you don't want to cross those people. You have the big hat, but those guys are really in charge. So I'm still kind of like learning my way and figuring all of this out. But in spite of all of that, the Episcopal Church, both locally, and I think I'm sort of in a good position because our rector is just like one of those people who hates technology, and so he's never on Twitter or Facebook or anything, so he never sees any of my like political rants or anything like that. So I'm not sure he knows exactly what I do on the internet. My local church has been super welcoming and encouraging, and he has yielded the pulpit to me a few times, which means a lot. But also just nationally, I have been completely overwhelmed. You all are really living into your motto. I felt like I stepped into the Episcopal Church kind of quietly and not sure, and you all are like, the Episcopal Church welcomes you! So thank you so much. I'm still kind of learning the terminology. I don't know all of the politics. I don't know all of the controversial issues I should avoid, so this should be interesting. I grew up evangelical, so it's been interesting learning that, you know, just because you leave that tradition doesn't mean there aren't toes to step on elsewhere. So I probably won't be able to tell you anything new this week about what it means to be Episcopalian. But I hope that I can help you see the tradition with some fresh eyes as somebody who has recently come into it and fallen in love with it. I hope that that is an encouragement to you all this week. So here's the plan. This is what I want to do. Today I'd like to talk a little bit about today and tonight, keeping the church weird. That's what I've entitled the lecture, Keep the Church Weird. This is what I'm talking about. Nobody has ever cheered for the lecture title before. This is... I'm going to text Dan. He's going to text me, how'd it go this week? I'll be like, they cheered for the lecture title. If you've ever been to, like, Portland or Austin or Asheville, you know, they take pride in keeping their cities weird. Well, what I want to suggest today and tonight is that making the church relevant in today's culture, when everybody's asking what's the future of the church... It's not about making it more hip. It's not about fog machines in worship and coffee shops in the lobbies. It's not about pastors who wear skinny jeans or Christian t-shirts, ironically. Although I'd pay to see you wear some skinny jeans. It's about keeping the church weird. It's about baptism. It's about confession, communion, anointing the sick. Caring for the dying, fellowshipping with the suffering and the least of these. It's about all the strange and wonderful and beautiful things that the church has been doing for 2,000 years. A few weeks ago, I walked into a church and somebody smushed a bunch of ashes on my forehead and reminded me that someday I'm gonna die. Nadia likes to say, you don't really get that at your yoga club. only the church gives us something like Ash Wednesday. And so what I want to kind of argue is that let's keep it that way. Let's work with these raw materials of the faith. So tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about baptism and communion. I'm going to kind of center this around sacraments. And then tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about anointing the sick and confession. And then tomorrow we're going to do something completely different. That I'm still kind of figuring out. We're going to have a nice conversation. Whenever a speaker's like, let's turn this into more of a conversation, it just means they have not prepared. But the plan is I'd like to actually do a brief reading and actually kind of start a little bit of a conversation around the Bible, because the next book that I'm writing is about the Bible. And so I want to talk about the challenges of teaching the Bible and wrestling with it and loving it and debating it, and I think that would be a fun time. But today I'm going to be speaking and reading a bit from my book, Searching for Sunday, which describes my experience growing up in the evangelical church, leaving that church, and struggling with my faith and with big doubts and questions about God and Christianity and faith, and then kind of meandering my way back again, very reluctantly, into St. Luke's Episcopal Church. But I want to begin by sharing a little bit of where I started, and the best way to do that is to do a quick reading from Searching for Sunday about the youth retreats that we went on as children, or as high school students. If you grew up evangelical Christian, I want to know if there's any former evangelicals in the room, or, yeah. I mean, you can take the person out of evangelicalism, but you can't really take the evangelicalism out of the person. So I challenge you all to a sword drill later on, and we'll see who is really... Yes, see, this is how you know. A sword drill, evangelicals know this, is when a bunch of people line up, high school students in church, and somebody calls out a Bible verse, and whoever finds it and reads it out the first wins. And, yeah, I will kill you at that game. So if you, and sword is for sword of the spirit, I guess, I don't know. So if you grew up in that culture, you know that one of the most important parts of that is going to youth retreats in high school and being part of the youth group. And probably the camp I went to, this kind of reminds me of it a little bit. I know that this has been a really special place, the way this place was for me, to a lot of youth and young adults. So this is in a chapter entitled Chubby Bunny. One of these youth group trips brought me back to Alabama each year for a weekend service project at Camp Maxwell in Haleyville. Camp Maxwell hosted underprivileged kids during the summer, but every spring invited privileged kids from youth groups around the Southeast to pour concrete, dig up stumps, and rupture water mains for Jesus. All the girls bought new overalls for the occasion. In the evenings, we gathered in an open-air meeting house to worship, shiver, and listen to fire and brimstone sermons from men whose theology my youth leader, Brian, gently corrected for us on the van ride home. It was at these gatherings that the Grace Bible Church Youth Group came to collectively appreciate our own exceptionalism, which we set out to prove each year by taking home the coveted Flush Valve Award. The Flush Valve Award looked exactly as it sounds, like a toilet flush valve mounted to a slab of pine wood, and was awarded to whichever youth group accumulated the most points over the weekend for victories in sports, games, Bible quizzes, and the all-important talent show. Most of these activities were easy wins for the Grace Bible Church contingency on account of our diversity. We boasted musicians, athletes, Bible nerds, and drama geeks in equal measure. One year, we earned a standing ovation at the talent show when we pulled off a miniature production of Stomp with members of the high school drumline hammering away at empty garbage cans. Our weakness lay in the games department. Now understand, games in the context of a Christian youth group means something entirely different than the same word in any other context. I suspect that in the late 90s alone, youth group games were responsible for millions of mono outbreaks, thousands of broken bones, dozens of stomach pumps, and countless hours of therapy, for they typically involved placing insecure, hormonally charged teenagers in as physically awkward and borderline dangerous situation as possible, preferably in the company of food, in a misguided effort to break the ice. that invariably resulted in someone either throwing up or getting an erection. There were trust falls and relay races and high-stakes, high-speed versions of Duck Duck Goose, musical chairs, dodgeball, and, until it was banned because I actually think it killed some people, Red Rover. We played sardines, crammed 25 youths in the same dark hiding place for an hour. Second blow, passed the credit card around the circle using only the suction from your mouths, and $2 chuck. Chug a half gallon of milk without throwing up and win $2. It was a perpetual circus of delight for us introverts, obviously. I recently exchanged youth group war stories with some of my readers on Twitter, and their accounts were chilling. I've seen people drink milkshakes made from Happy Meals. We took the smallest middle schoolers and duct taped them to the wall. The team whose person stayed on the wall the longest won. Steal the bacon with petroleum jelly and watermelons. Three students with concussions and one youth leader with his nipple ring ripped out. Three words, strobe light volleyball. Lucky for the Grace Bible Church youth group, Brian, our youth leader, struggled with moderate anxiety and therefore hated youth group games as much as we did. So our exposure came primarily through youth events like the one at Camp Maxwell. On the chilly night in question, the game that stood between the Grace Bible Church youth group and the Flush Valve Award was, of course, Chubby Bunny. Chubby Bunny is a game in which several volunteers cram as many marshmallows as they can in their mouths and attempt to say Chubby Bunny without throwing up or choking to death. The person who can do this with the most marshmallows in his or her mouth wins. Now, the youth group of Grace Bible Church hated Chubby Bunny. We were too cool for Chubby Bunny. We saw right through the insidious ruse that was Chubby Bunny. But we needed someone to play Chubby Bunny on our behalf if we were to successfully win the Flush Valve Award and put all these other youth groups in their place. As the competition sent their delegates to the stage to the sound of cheers, we sat quietly in our five rows of wooden pews, moving sawdust around with our shoes. "We need a volunteer from Grace Bible Church," someone with far too many rubber bracelets on his arm shouted into the microphone. Names were whispered, eye contact averted. Brian looked as scared as the rest of us. Then, from the back, came a steady, certain voice. "I'll do it." We all turned. Mike was a back row boy. He was always on the back row during youth group events. Tall and redheaded, he had a smart mouth and daredevil spirit and tended to divide his time between detention and the ER. When Mike didn't like something, he let you know it. And Mike wasn't too fond of church or school or Camp Maxwell. However, his eyes always betrayed a soft twinkle, and he had such a wry, on-point wit that even we Bible nerds kind of liked him. I know I wasn't the only girl who enjoyed drawing a smile out of his stubborn lips, across that freckled face, and those strong jaws, and wide cheeks. Cheeks made for Chubby Bunny. Without another word, Mike strode down the aisle and took his place between a girl in baggy overalls from Birmingham and a terrified junior high kid from Huntsville. They made him wear a trash bag like a bib. He was our Katniss Everdeen, our volunteer for tribute. We won the Flesh Valve Award for the third straight year. So this is how a girl who went to school prepared to die for her faith, I was pretty intense, ended up shrieking with delight as back row Mike shoved marshmallows into his face in pursuit of the Flesh Valve Award. I attribute any trace of social connection in my young life to Brian Ward and my days in the Grace Bible Church youth group. At a time when most of my peers were struggling to find an identity, I knew exactly who I was. The church girl. The girl who always had a place in her youth group family. The girl on fire for God. I'm not sure I can ever calculate the value of that community, that sense of belonging and of being loved. It never occurred to me that such a fire could get washed out. But that's exactly what happened as I As I grew older, I started, you know, having questions about some of what I had been taught about heaven and hell, about gender roles in the church. For example, my youth leader encouraged my gifts and encouraged me to become a leader and to speak in front of my classmates. But one time I gave my testimony in front of all my fellow high school students, and I'll never forget, I sat down next to a guy who was in the youth group, and he turned to me and he said, "Wow, Rachel, you're a pretty good preacher. Too bad you're a girl," because we were part of a tradition in a church that forbade women from teaching and leading, which is one reason why this welcome that I've received is not something I ever take for granted when I look back on sort of the tradition I came from. So I started wrestling with questions about that, and, you know, questions about sexuality and how the Bible was being interpreted, science and faith. And so, like a lot of young adults, I just left. I left the church. I didn't really want to have anything to do with it. I was one of those people you might consider spiritual but not religious. I believed in God and had faith in God, but I didn't have a home church. But I do want to just quickly say that as I've gotten older, I think you spend a lot of years in your 20s, you know, kind of deciding who you're not. And then in your 30s, I think you start to kind of figure out who you are. So I'm still very much in process here. But I've recently found that it's important to honor that evangelical tradition for all the good things that it gave me. You know, I'm a Christian because of conservative evangelicalism, not just in spite of it. So I'm grateful for that. These were the people who first baptized me, the people who first called me a beloved child of God. And so everybody enters the faith through a dysfunctional family. And that just happened to be mine. Even Jesus had to come into this world into a dysfunctional faith community. And so that was mine. That's where I started. But eventually, after, you know, some years of trying to figure out what was next, I found my way to the Episcopal Church. And one of the things, I think sometimes when you grow up in one tradition, you look for a new one that complements it or that fills in some gaps that maybe you had before. And for me, in many ways, that was the sacraments. Baptism, confession, communion, anointing the sick. When my faith had become little more than an abstraction, you know, a set of propositions to believe and assent to, the sacraments kind of got out of my head and into my hands. And things I could taste and touch and smell and feel. And as somebody who had sat through more than, you know, a few hour-long sermons, I appreciated the brevity of the sermons in the Episcopal Church, but also I really appreciated the centrality of the Eucharist. We used to complain when we left church if we didn't like the sermon that we hadn't been fed. I can't do that anymore. Every week I'm fed. These sacraments help me understand my faith in a new way. And they remind me, too, that I can't be a Christian on my own. Will Willimon likes to joke, you can't very well do your own baptism. You know, like it or not, following Jesus is a group activity. And the sacraments remind me of that. They remind me that we need one another. And even in churches, I'm speaking to Mennonites in a couple of weeks, so this will be interesting. But I speak to a lot of different Christian groups, and so what I try to remind them of is that even if people don't use that terminology of sacrament, these gifts of God for the people of God, these outward signs of inward grace, they're present in any faith community where you see people sharing meals with one another, bringing hope and healing and chicken casseroles to the sick, baptizing sinners, preaching the word, confessing their sins and struggles and failures without fear of judgment. So these sacraments are present not just in the Episcopal Church, but the Episcopal Church helped me name them, and I'm so grateful for that. So tonight, this afternoon, I want to say a few things about how I've come to see communion and the Eucharist and baptism, and then this afternoon we'll talk about, or this evening we'll talk about confession and anointing the sick. So a few years ago, I was asked to be the main speaker at the United Methodist big youth gathering in Lynchburg, Virginia. I don't know if y'all have heard about this in Lynchburg, just down the road here, but it is like this huge, huge gathering of youth, of all the Methodist youth from Virginia. So it's 2 weekends long, and it's like 600 students total, 300 each weekend. And they invited me to come speak at this. And now, if any of you are at all familiar with my work, you know that junior high and high school students are not exactly my target audience. I dedicate an entire chapter in A Year of Biblical Womanhood to exploring what the Bible says about women during menstruation. So I don't have like a ton of suitable material for junior high boys. And I'm an introvert too. And if you have ever been to a youth event, you know that they are hell on earth for introverts. There's usually lights and fog machines and bands. And the way they always introduce me at these things, you know, some guy jumps up on stage and he's like, "Rachel Held Evans is here to blow your mind." And I like walk out with my little notebook and I'm like, "Okay, kids, let's talk about the Greco-Roman household codes of the New Testament and how they might apply to us today." Super low-key. So I'm always really anxious about doing this. This is totally out of my comfort zone. So I said, "You sure you want me to do this?" I asked the Methodist. "We're sure. We want to have you here," they said. I said, "Can you assure me there won't be any fog machines?" "I'm afraid we've already ordered them," they said. So I prepared for this conference for weeks and weeks and weeks. I slaved over all my old material and tried to rewrite it. I called my youth leader, Brian, who I still, of all the people to have the biggest impact on my life, besides my parents, or my life of faith, would definitely be Brian Ward, my old youth leader. So I called him up and asked him what I should do. He was like, "Well, just don't try so hard, Rachel." And I'm like, "I don't know how to do that." And then in a low point, I got on the internet to like see what the kids are into these days. And that was back when, do you remember when Gangnam Style was like the big thing? Oh my gosh. So I'm like, that comes up and I'm like, am I supposed to enjoy this for real? Or ironically, I don't know. So I was like, they're gonna see right through me. They're gonna know I'm not cool. So the day finally arrived for the first weekend. And I think there were like 300 or 400 students and youth leaders and parents, chaperones. And so before each session, I just had this little prayer that I just said over and over again. "God, just help me to do right by these kids. Just help me to do right by these kids. Just help me to do right by these kids." I just like didn't want to say something that would screw them up forever, you know. So I didn't completely blow it. I thought it went okay. I didn't talk about periods, and it came in a little under time, so that's good. But after each session, when all I wanted to do was just kind of curl up in the fetal position and go back to my room and hide away, I was asked to be part of the communion service that kind of served as the climax of this whole gathering. And it was a pretty informal service, so I was asked to help serve the bread. And I know this is something that some of you do every week, but this was something I had never done before and felt a little weird about being asked to do it, but I agreed. And so I was charged with the bread, and so as all these students would come by with their hands cupped together, and I'd put this piece of bread in their hands, and I'm going to say it the way the Methodists say it. Get over your theological issues with it now. I said, because we know what they mean. "This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you." And it's such a vulnerable position for anyone to approach you with. And I think about this every Sunday. To have a time each week where I'm on my knees with my hands cupped together, just to receive. I mean, how often are we just anywhere just to receive, not to earn, just to receive? And I put this piece of bread in all these hands, to the ones who shuffled by and avoided my gaze, to the ones who had tears streaming down their faces. I said it to the kids who giggled in line with their friends, and to the ones who came all alone. "This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you." I said it to the ones in designer jeans, the ones who were, for some reason, were still wearing their pajamas, the ones I could tell were athletes, the ones I could tell were class clowns, the ones I could tell probably got picked on in school. "This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you." I said it to the mom who told me when I arrived that she had warned the leaders not to have a speaker like me. This is Christ's body broken for you. And in these faces, I could see shyness and anxiety. I saw boredom. I saw hope. I saw doubts about God, broken families, conflicts with friends, insecurities about that long van ride home. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. This is Christ's body broken for you. And after I said it about 300 times, I finally got it. Oh, this is enough. This body and this blood, this bread and this wine, these gifts of God for the people of God, this is enough. It's not about me doing right by these kids. It's not about me impressing them with how cool I am. It's about Christ having already done right by them. In Christ's presence at that table, where all are welcome. It's not about me. Oh, goodness. If I say something theologically questionable and then the wind starts blowing really loud, that's going to be... It's not about me. It's not about me doing right by these kids. It's about Christ being present there with them. It's about me getting out of the way. I mean, doesn't Scripture teach us this, that our insufficiency is kind of the point? God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And then afterwards, we had a dance party, because that's how the Methodists roll. It was cool. But we do this sometimes, don't we? We make Christianity and the faith and church so much more complicated than it needs to be, especially when we're feeling discouraged, or we're feeling in over our heads, or we're feeling out of our place. And it's certainly true when it comes to talking about millennials and the church. Everyone these days wants me to talk about millennials and the church. How do we get them back? Why are they leaving? How can we keep them engaged? And I'm often asked to speak in front of church leaders on this topic. Pro tip, if you write a blog post and just put millennials and church in it, it will go viral. Like, it doesn't even have to be any good. It will go viral. Because that's how much people want to talk about this. So when I'm asked to address it, I usually start by going through my own story and my struggles with the church and leaving it and finding it again. And I only just barely count as a millennial. I feel like such a poser on this. I was born in 1981, and they usually start in 1980, so I kind of have one foot in Gen X and one foot in the millennial generation. So tell my own story, and then I go through some of the reasons millennials say that they're leaving church, and I pull this from Pew Forum and a Barna group. So I tell them, you millennials say that they're tired of the culture wars. They're tired of Christianity getting so entangled in party politics that it becomes indistinguishable from the kingdoms of this world. And that's not to say the gospel isn't political. It certainly is, but there's a difference between political and partisan. And I think a lot of folks are feeling like Christianity has become somewhat partisan. I tell them that we don't want to have to choose between science and religion or between our intellectual integrity and our faith, that we want the church to be a safe place to wrestle with big questions, to wrestle with doubts, to talk about biblical interpretation and science and social justice and race and privilege. We want the church to be a place where we can actually talk about those things without fear of judgment or condemnation. I say that we want our gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer friends to feel welcome in the church and not treated as second-class citizens when there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom, which the Episcopal Church is doing pretty well at that. And I tell them that we recognize that both Jesus without social justice and social justice without Jesus essentially renders the church unnecessary. Sometimes when I'm speaking with millennials who have left a mainline tradition, this is what I hear is, I really loved that my church talked about social justice and, you know, quoted Martin Luther King and Gandhi and inspired me to care for the planet. But I get that stuff in school too, so what's the point of going to church? The connection between the good news of Jesus Christ and social justice is an important connection to make, and it makes the church itself make sense. You know, that, and I tell them too that, you know, our lives are busy and there's a lot of practical reasons that we're leaving as well, but that we're struggling to make a connection between faith and our everyday life. Now, invariably, after I have gone through this whole litany of things and done my presentation, someone in the back of the room will raise their hand and say, "So what you're saying is we need to update our band." And I proceed to bang my head against the podium. Because time and time again, the assumption among church leaders is that the key to drawing millennials back to the church is just to make a few style updates. And let me just say here, I don't have a problem with contemporary worship. In fact, I enjoy it quite a bit. I prefer maybe, you know, a different style, but like sometimes I miss, you know, raising my hands and singing out loud. So this is not a knock on that style of worship. A lot of churches are doing it really well. But there's this idea that if we just change that, they'll come. You know, people want updated music, maybe more video clips in their sermons, iPad giveaways at Easter. And again, none of these things are bad things, but here's what you need to know. Like, we millennials have been advertised to our entire lives. Everyone is trying to sell us something. Everyone's trying to convince us that their product or their idea is the next big thing. Everyone's trying to entertain us. And church is the last place we want to to be sold another product. It's the last place we want to be entertained. Because of all this advertising, we have very finely tuned BS meters, right? And we can smell it when someone's just trying to peddle a product. And we don't want to go to church where we're just going to be peddled a product called the gospel. We're not looking for a hipper Christianity. We're just looking for a truer Christianity, a more authentic Christianity. Like every generation before ours and every generation after, we're just looking for Jesus. It's the good news, because the church knows how to introduce people to Jesus. And I'm going to say this. Hopefully I won't get in too much trouble. I'm from Tennessee. This is outside of my... All right. I'll say this. You can have the best sound system and most comfortable pews in the world. You can have the most glorious cathedral or church. But if your congregation is complicit in shutting the doors on refugees, the very definition of the least of these, millennials are going to notice that. They're going to notice that inconsistency. Because maybe the only thing they know about Jesus was that he cared for the suffering. And so when the church fails to care for the suffering, like, you're selling us something, but it's not the gospel. So, moving on. Well, I really feel like what is left of the church's reputation, and understand that the church, like a lot of people, don't know all the differences between all our denominations, but I really feel like an important part of our life in the next few years is how we respond to the marginalization of, you know, ethnic and religious minorities in this country. So, you know, what reputation we have left, I think, might hang in the balance. So just keep that in mind. So here's the good news, though. Here's the good news. If every generation is just looking for Jesus, and mine is no different, the good news is the church knows exactly what to do with that. The church has been introducing people to Jesus for 2,000 years. We know where Jesus is found. Jesus is found in the Word, in communion, in the Eucharist, in the bread and the wine. We encounter Jesus in suffering, where two or three are gathered in his name. We encounter Jesus in baptism, and of course in the least of these, the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the lonely, the left out. We encounter God in all these ordinary, unglamorous, everyday things that God uses to reach out to us. In bread and wine and water and words and tears and touch and poetry and poverty. You know, we believe that the God of the universe is made known through these everyday, ordinary things, and yet we don't really believe they're enough. We don't really think that they're sufficient. We think we need more. We don't have what we need. So we panic. We make it all about ourselves. We try way too hard to be cool. We get caught up in the rat race of money and power and influence and who has the bigger church and the most money. And we forget that these gifts of God for the people of God are on their own enough. These are the raw materials of the faith. And they're relevant in any age, as long as we are stubbornly committed to them and lavishly gracious with them. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in the next session. But I try to encourage church leaders with this. Nobody ever said the fruit of the Spirit is success. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you know I'm evangelical because I just rattled that off, like, no problem. Which is to say, I'm not saying churches shouldn't, and though that fruit of the Spirit, it can be present in big churches and small, and in thriving churches and growing churches, and in dying churches. I have seen the fruit of the Spirit in churches that are on their last legs. So it's not about success. I'll talk more about that later. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that churches shouldn't innovate. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to do some things differently or update worship in some ways or invite new voices to the table, you know, update your website for the love. But it's our connection to these ancient practices of the faith that allow us to innovate with integrity. These are the raw materials of the faith: baptism, confession, healing, anointing, caring for the poor, the sick. If we work with them, if we work with those raw materials, we're able to do something new, but to do it in a way that is real, that's authentic to who we actually are. I did a similar event for some Episcopalians in North Carolina a few weeks ago, and they wanted me to kind of boil it down, you know. So I told them, you know, you want millennials like me in your church? Just don't BS us. You know, be true to who you are. Administer the sacraments. Have churches that are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Don't pretend that the Bible is neat and tidy and perfect for inspirational calendars, because it's not. Don't try too hard to be contemporary if that's not who you are as a congregation. Do it, though, if it is. You know, don't try and take these rituals of the faith and make them more mainstream when there's an appeal to the stripped-down nature of that. For me, it's like I walked into St. Luke's Episcopal Church, and, you know, we did all the standing and the sitting and the, you know, prayers, and I was like, these people are not trying to sell me anything. And that's what I liked about it. That's what I liked about it. So be who you are. The only way we're going to survive is if we are who we are. Innovate, but do it with integrity. Do it with the sacraments in mind. So I'll finish up here. I've got a few more things to say. And I want to do a quick reading from another reading from Searching for Sunday about baptism. And because I've been thinking a lot about baptism because... it's about time we baptize our son. We kind of need to do like the Evans house, just church stuff all at once, you know, confirmation, baptism, the whole thing. But this is the chapter on baptism entitled Naked on Easter. In the early 1920s, archaeologists exploring the desert ruins of Dura Europis, a Roman border city in modern-day Syria, uncovered a series of crude frescoes on the walls of a Roman home. The frescoes surrounded a bathing pool and depicted several distinct scenes: a shepherd carrying a lamb on his shoulders, a woman at a well, two figures walking across the sea as their comrades watch from a ship, three women approaching a tomb. The archaeologists had discovered the baptistry of what remains the oldest known church building in the world. Nearly 2,000 years earlier, on Easter morning, just before the sun rose, flickering lamplight would have illuminated the drawings as new converts to Christianity kneeled stark naked in the water of the baptistry. One by one, the men separated from the women, each publicly affirmed the tenets of the faith and renounced Satan and his demons before being submerged three times in cold water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dost thou renounce Satan and all his angels and all his works and all his services and all his pride? Orthodox priests ask adult converts to this day. I do, says the convert. Dost thou unite thyself to Christ? I do. After baptism, converts were given white robes to signify their new life in Christ and anointed with oil, marking them as members of the royal priesthood. They then joined their fellow believers to celebrate the Eucharistic meal for the first time. The process was repeated every year after several days of fasting and at the culmination of the Easter vigil. Now, these days, most churches don't begin their Resurrection Sunday service with a bunch of wet, naked people renouncing Satan and his demons at 6 o'clock in the morning. Such an approach would draw far fewer visitors than elaborate passion plays or Easter egg hunts promising cash prizes. Yet, historically, the Christian life began with the public acknowledgement of two uncomfortable realities, evil and death. And in baptism, the Christian makes the audacious claim that neither gets the final word. Now, I'm as uncomfortable as the next Honda-driving, NPR-listening, New York Times-reading progressive with the notion of exorcising demons. When I get to those stories in the New Testament, I'm inclined to take the sophisticated approach and assume people who had demons cast out of them were healed of something that we don't understand. But lately, I've been wondering if this leaves something important out, something true about the shape and nature of evil, which, as Alexander Schmemann puts it, is not merely an absence of good, but the presence of a dark and irrational power. Indeed, our sins, hate, fear, greed, jealousy, lust, materialism, pride, can at times take such distinct forms in our lives we recognize them in the faces of the gargoyles and grotesques that guard our cathedral doors. And these sins join in a chorus, you might even say a legion, of voices locked in an ongoing battle with God to lay claim over our identity, to convince us we belong to them, that they have the right to name us. Where God calls the baptized beloved, demons call her addict, slut, sinner, failure, fat, worthless, faker, screw up. Where God calls her child, the demons beckon with rich, powerful, pretty, important, religious, esteemed, accomplished, right. It is no coincidence that when Satan tempted Jesus after his baptism, he began his entreaties with, "If you are the Son of God." We all long for someone to tell us who we are. The great struggle of the Christian life is to take God's name for us, to believe we are beloved, and to believe that is enough. Whether they come from within us or outside of us, whether they represent distinct personalities or the sins and systems that compete for our allegiance, demons are as real as the competing identities that seek to possess us. But rather than casting them out of our churches, we tend to invite them in. Where they tell us we'll be children of God when we beat the addiction, when we sign the doctrinal statement, when we help with the children's ministry, when we get our act together, when we tithe, when we play by the rules, when we believe without doubt, when we are married, when we are religious, when we are straight, when we are good. But the first act of the Christian life, says Schmemann, is a renunciation, a challenge. In baptism, the Christian stands naked and unashamed before all these demons, all these impulses and temptation, sins and failures, empty sales pitches and screwy labels, and says, "I am a beloved child of God, and I renounce anyone or anything that says otherwise." In some traditions, the convert literally spits in the face of evil before going under the water. It's a brave, defiant thing to do, and Christians ought to do it more often, if not in our baptisms, than in our remembrance of them. In addition to proclaiming God's power over principalities, the oldest baptism rites declared God's power over death. Many of the first baptismal fonts were shaped as coffins, and baptisms took place just before sunrise on Easter morning to recall Christ's triumph over the grave. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, the Apostle Paul wrote the Romans. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into our death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. Cyril of Jerusalem told the newly baptized that by this action you died and you were born, and for you the saving water was at once a grave and the womb of a mother. Luther described baptism as the drowning of the old sinful self, which he notes is a mighty good swimmer. And Argentinian preacher Juan Carlos Ortiz has been known to use the startling baptismal formula, "I kill you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and make you born into the kingdom of God." I'll pay y'all to do that at the next infant baptism. Death and resurrection. It's the impossibility around which every other impossibility of the Christian faith orbits. Baptism declares that God is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. So if you want in on God's business, you better prepare to follow God to all the rock bottom, scorched earth, dead on arrival corners of this world, including those in your own heart. Because that's where God works. That's where God gardens. Baptism reminds us there's no ladder to holiness to climb, no self-improvement plan to follow. It's just death and resurrection over and over again, day after day, as God reaches down into our deepest graves and with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, wrests us from our pride, our apathy, our fear, our prejudice, our anger, our despair. Most days, I don't know which is harder for me to believe, that God reanimated the brain functions of a man 3 days dead, or that God can bring back to life all the beautiful things we have killed. Both seem pretty unlikely to me. Everyone's got an opinion these days about why people are leaving the church. Some wish to solve the problem by making Christianity a little more palatable. You know, cut out all this weird mystical stuff about sin, demons, death, and resurrection. But sometimes I think what the church needs most is to recover some of its weird. There's no sense in sending her through the makeover montage of the chick flick when she'll always be the strange, awkward girl who only gets invited to prom on a dare. In the ritual of baptism, our ancestors acted out the bizarre truth of the Christian identity. We are people who stand totally exposed before evil and death and declare them powerless against love. There's nothing normal about that. And like I said, we've been thinking a lot about baptism in the Evans home lately because Henry's a year old and our pastor said, you know, they've been great. They do not put pressure on you. But he was like, you know, if you want to baptize him, you just let me know. We'll talk about it. And of course, this, having come from an evangelical background, this turned into like a months-long discussion at the dinner table in the Evans home, complete with like books and everything. Because, you know, both come from traditions. I was baptized when I was 12. Dan was baptized when he was like 7 or 8. And so we both come from that tradition. And I was like, I don't know. Because, you know, in the Episcopal baptism service, the parents, you know, affirm those creeds and those beliefs on their child's behalf. And it's like, I don't know about that, you know. But the more I thought about it, the more I'm getting it. I'm coming around, y'all. I realized, you know, the whole Christian faith centers around Jesus Christ being faithful on our behalf. How many times do I ask someone to pray for me on my behalf? Many of my friends ask the saints to pray for them on their behalf. And when we stand in church on Sunday morning and we're saying that creed, and I don't believe a word of it, the lady next to me says it on my behalf. She carries it for me. Like the whole Christian faith is just a bunch of people believing on one another's behalf. It seems like a super fitting way to welcome a child into the family of God. It makes perfect sense. To me, we're still working on Dan, so. but I think this is something we'll probably do pretty soon. So that's kind of what I've been thinking about with baptism. So finally, the last word I want to leave you with, and we're going to pick up on this tonight. I'm going to follow through with this a little bit more. Don't be afraid of death. Let's talk about death, everybody. There's just lots of hand-wringing right now about how the church in North America is dying. And I know y'all have a pretty thriving diocese, so maybe you're not having these conversations, but a lot of other people are. You know, you are. Okay. So everybody's stressing about this. And I think a new study came out this week that there was much wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, the church only has 20 Easters left. You know, a lot of drama. But what I want to encourage y'all with is, you know, death is something that empires worry about. It's not something that resurrection people worry about. You know, maybe a little death and resurrection is exactly what the church needs right now, the church in North America in particular. Maybe all of this change and shifting and reprioritizing means that our empire building days are over, and maybe that's a good thing. Oh, gosh. Or not. It's terrible. Let's go plant some churches, everybody. That's right. That you must have done evangelism for a while too. The Holy Spirit. See, this is what we used to do. Like, you know, if the sound system would mess up, actually, what they would say is it was demons. They'd be like, "Oh, I must have really had a word from the Lord, because the demons are messing with the sound system." So clearly, this is a word from the Lord. Chesterton said, "Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knows the way out of the grave." And another, just as an aside, somebody else would be better to come in and just talk about this, but like a lot of this hand-wringing has to do with white folks worried about like predominantly white churches. You know, in churches, particularly churches that are made up of immigrants, well, the church is growing in different parts of the world, like the global south and global east, and then in churches that have more immigrant populations, they're growing too. So a lot of this is just like white people worried about white people, which is something we're real good at doing. So there's other people I would recommend reading on that. Seung-Chan Ra wrote a book about this from an evangelical perspective called The Next Evangelicalism. Deborah Jian Lee has written a really good book about how that's affecting millennials called Rescuing Jesus. So check them out for more on that. But I'm hopeful. I'm not worried about the church dying. I'm just not. Instead, I'm kind of looking for resurrection, for God to be just doing something new. That's what I'm hopeful for. And I don't know exactly what this would look like, but I hope that it looks like altars transforming into tables, and gates transforming into open doors, and cure-alls transforming into healing oils. I'll talk about that a little bit later. And I hope this is a kingdom that belongs not to the rich, but to the poor, not to the triumphant, but to the weak, not to the culture warriors, but to the peacemakers. So, I mean, if Christianity as we know it in North America has to die, let it die to the old ways of power and control, and let it be resurrected into the way of Jesus, you know, the way of the cross. I'm hopeful that that's what we're looking at in the future, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. So, do I have time for like Q&A? Who's my timekeeper? Yes. Okay, how much time do I have for Q&A? Oh, perfect. Okay. It's not just Q&A. It's Q&R, question and response. Or if you have an idea you'd like to throw out there, I welcome it. I was telling the sound people earlier, I was asked to speak at a Presbyterian seminary once. I don't know why a Presbyterian seminary asked me to speak, but like one of the first questions was this guy stands up and he's like, "Rachel, would you say that your work reflects the perichoresis of the Trinity?" And y'all all know what that means, but I sure didn't. I was like, yeah. Funny you should pick up on that. Not a lot of people do. Then I was like, dude, I don't know what that word means. So then I got to learn what perichoresis means, which some of you know, I guess it means like the dance of the Trinity, which could have just said the dance of unity in the Trinity, but let's use the Greek. Anyway, so don't ask me about perichoresis, and don't ask me about substitutionary atonement, and we should be good. Yes. And I'll repeat back the question if y'all can't hear, so. But they're lining out the door of the big megachurch, right? Yeah. I think that's what you're getting at. Well, there's a few things to look at here, and everybody should read everything Diana Butler Bass has ever written about anything, because every time anybody says, "Well, Diana Butler Bass says," I'm like, she's right. Whatever Diana says is the truth. But there's a couple of reasons I think that's happening, that you see more young people in like sort of the mega church types of churches.
We're not in church at all.
Well, see, that's the thing. Like, we're all declining. Like, we're all as far as mainline and evangelical churches in the U.S. We'll just talk about those numbers. We won't talk about worldwide. Let's talk about that. It's just like mainliners are, as from what I understand, are just falling off at a slightly faster rate, which is like, this is just like such a classic church thing. Like, because I see evangelicals like bragging about this, even though their numbers are going down too. It's like, well, we're dying slower than y'all are dying. And I'm like, what? Why is this a competition? It's so weird. But we see the from what I understand, we see the decline across the board. But it is happening a little bit faster for mainline churches. And there's like some really boring reasons for this. One is that apparently like mainliners are not as good at retention. Was it like this earlier or is it just now? Okay, I feel better. So mainliners have a harder time with retention than evangelicals, and that's, you know, for a lot of reasons, but also procreative reasons, like that they procreate more and keep their kids more in church. So like you can't really, what can you do about that? Exactly nothing. So that's one of the explanations for why you see more in evangelical churches. Now anecdotally, I'll tell you some other things. Anecdotally, I know that, like, how do I say this delicately? When you grow up evangelical, leaving a church is no small thing. Not only is it like a really great community that you love and care for and that has loved and cared for you, but there is an element of fear, frankly, that I do think keeps some people there. Like, not every evangelical church is this way at all, but I got a lot of messages about what would happen to me if I left, and they weren't good at all. So I do think that that's an element, personally, anecdotally. And then finally, the last thing I would say that you might have something of a takeaway from is, I talked to a couple once who were part of a big evangelical megachurch, and the pastor was like under investigation. He'd been proven to be abusive. The funds were not getting used as they had been said they were going to get used, and like, this is kind of scary. It was a really bad church, and it was known to be a bad church. It had had this epic fall and was falling, but they knew their pastor was an abusive guy, and they said, but we will never leave because our small group loves us so much. What would we do without our small group? And I'm kind of like, well, you can hang out together without, but you know, whatever, that's their. But I still took the point from that one thing evangelical churches do really, really well is community. They really get it. And I know because I was part of an evangelical church for much of my life, and these were the people who were the first at your front door if you got sick with a casserole, and, you know, we'll watch the kids. And they knew the ins and outs of my life. Like, and I don't know exactly how to nurture that. I think evangelical churches do well with the small group model, which I know there are good things and bad things about that, but like kind of not forcing, but encouraging people to get together around meals on a regular basis. And actually, like, you know, the more they do it, the better. You know, sometimes I think we're so afraid of oh, nobody wants to have a commitment, one more commitment in their life. I don't know, like, even as a busy mom, I'm desperate for community. I really want people in my life who care about what's happening in my life, and I want to care about what's happening in other people's lives. I want, you know, people who have kids who can play with my kid. And so I think that one reason people stay in evangelical churches, even if, and this is often I see this being the case, theologically, politically, they are not there at all. They get through Sunday mornings, but it's Wednesday night with their small group that they just stay, that they've got, that's their community, that's their people. So in any way that you can kind of replicate that, I think that might be helpful for retention, for keeping people. When you have a lot of people who are invested in your life, you just have more incentive to be part of the life of a church. And I see, like, my church, my Episcopal church, St. Luke's, is doing this really beautifully. Another thing that they do, another thing I hear from evangelicals, one reason they stay, is they really like to talk about the Bible. And this is such a generalization that is not true about the Episcopal Church. They think that Episcopal churches don't teach the Bible. I tell them otherwise, I promise. But there's an impression there that I don't know exactly how to change that. But something my church does really well is like super intensive Bible studies. They do small group types of activities, and we are busting at the seams. We have three services in this tiny little super old church. Lots of babies making noise, like old and young. Like something, it's not as diverse, I won't get into that, but that's a problem. This is a whole other problem. But you know, that's the church that's doing it right. And it's doing it right because they kind of push us a little bit to be in community with one another. So that was a long answer, but that's what I perceive. And I could be right and wrong about some of that stuff. Yes.
Trying to have anything to do with that social justice fight and commenting on it. There's a lot of accusations of cultural appropriation or co-opting. And there seems to be a willingness for self-segregation. Communities kind of shutting down in younger generations. I wonder if you have any comment on that.
Yeah.
And then how a predominantly white community who wants to attract millennials might have an answer to a community that seems to be kind of shutting a lot of its own interactions with each other
now. Oh, yeah, that's a good question. Oh, yeah, because, you know, I love to talk about millennials, but we've got our own issues. I'm trying to think. I mean, maybe somebody else can comment on this, too. I mean, I think one thing I appreciate about church is it gets me out of the echo chamber that I'm sort of in. You know, I think one of the negative traits of millennials is, and this is speaking super broadly, and I hate to do that, but is this, and I think this is something that faces everybody in this day and age, is the ability to tailor make your community to be one that reflects everything that you think and believe. So that, like, you know, we all have agreed that certain things are super offensive, and you know, it's like we kind of just keep on segregating and segregating until everybody looks and thinks exactly like us. And church is actually a great way to force you out of that. The thing is, I don't know if millennials think they need to be forced out of that. And maybe it's a matter of coming of age and realizing it kind of on their own. That's something that has happened with me, is I'm just kind of realizing, you know, I had kind of created this echo chamber, and church is one way to get me out of that, because the people I go to church with, I mean, this is a small town in East Tennessee, you know, we do not agree on everything politically, theologically, that sort of thing. So I guess I'm trying to think, I don't really know the solution to this exactly. But I think that if churches create spaces where we practice patience and kindness and listening to one another, people will see the value of that. And I think you have to be really deliberate about that, as in, like, having events that invite speakers, you know, not somebody who's going to start a protest, but, you know, invite speakers of a variety of perspectives to come and share on a topic. You know, that's something that I see a lot of churches doing really well, is bringing in speakers who might not necessarily agree, not always in a debate format, sometimes in a conversational format or in different occasions, but just that in itself models the fact that, hey, we're not looking for a uniformity of opinion or belief. And I think when you watch people do that, you see the value of it. It has to be modeled. And when we're out of church and our entire lives exist online, we don't really get to see that modeled. All we see is, like, people who disagree yelling at each other and then unfollowing and unfriending each other. You know, which is something I love about pastors. Sometimes people are like, you should seek ordination. And I'm like, ooh, I really don't like people enough to do that. And I tell them, like, you guys, you know, I can just, like, somebody's getting on my nerves, I'm like, block, and they're gone, right? You can't just, like, block your parishioners. So y'all are doing, like, the real work of actual community, and I'm just talking about it. When I see it modeled, I get it. And another really good way, I think, to do this, too, is to partner with you know, maybe evangelical or Presbyterian or Pentecostal churches for social justice work, because that is something millennials all pretty much all agree on. We're pretty, and this is something I love about millennials, is we really, my generation has a real passion for making the world a better place. Sometimes we're not great with the follow-up or the organization. Fine, show us how to do it. Like, we want, especially now, we're mobilized. We're ready to learn from the elders who know and have been through this for a while. So if you can partner with, you know, predominantly Black churches or, you know, churches, evangelical churches for consistent social justice work, that kind of invites us in, because when I've seen people talking to each other who shouldn't really be talking to each other, or it's been at social justice events, or protests or conferences where we're talking about an issue, and it's like, well, I never thought I'd see those two people in the same room, but lo and behold, we have this common shared goal. So that's when I've been encouraged by it. That's been in that context. Yes.
From Jews, but something that I find missing in evangelicalism pretty much across the board, and also in mainline churches, is, you know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. And my question is, how do we profit from maybe that aspect of our faith without becoming Pentecostal?
Right.
See what I'm saying?
Right, absolutely.
I think that's something that's missing because, you know, our faith is more than the sin redemption paradigm.
Right.
Or
yeah.
Darkness and light, or death and resurrection. You know, Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless.
Right.
But I have a hard time figuring out how to communicate that.
Yeah.
Without going down that Pentecostal.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And at some point, I'd love to hear too what you've learned from Jewish and Muslim communities about millennials and young adults, because that's not something I've really considered. So now, or I don't want to put you on the spot, but at some point, I'd like to hear that. You know, it's kind of funny because I go to church in Cleveland, Tennessee. I'm from Dayton, Tennessee. That's confusing. I go to church in Cleveland, and it's the headquarters for the Church of God tradition, which is interesting because so a lot of the people at this church come from that tradition, and indeed our pastor is a former Southern Baptist. So like on a given Sunday morning, you know, the music director will hold my hand and say, I feel like I got a word from the Lord for you today. You know, very sort of Pentecostal, because that's just the language she grew up with. It's great that she's our worship leader, because she still has, I mean, every now and then it's like, whoa, this is happening in our Episcopal church. She'll mix it up a little bit, because she felt led by the Spirit to do it. So I benefit a little bit from being like just that being the culture from which my church grew, and people have retained that in my church, and it's great. But I think, I mean, some ways I see like people is, well, a willingness to change things up. And then one thing that I don't know why more people don't do this. I've been a part of Lutheran churches that did this, but during the prayers for the people, like they'll do just old fashioned testimony time for a little bit. Gonna make you go a little overtime. Nobody will die. So if you do like, it seems like such a missed opportunity, because like giving testimony is like, that is powerful. It is rooted in the tradition of the church, but it just kind of gets lost in the more high church mainline traditions, because I think we're a little afraid that if we just have an open mic, who knows what's gonna say. Like, but who cares? Like, it's usually really beautiful. But I've seen this done where it's like during prayers of the people, you know, when sometimes they'll say, are there others? And people will be like, you know, like you barely even hear anything. It's like the most like moment in the, I mean, not to criticize, but it's a little bit anticlimactic to me, you know. Or sometimes it's just the rector saying it. And it's like, I think other people have some thoughts. Anyway, so I recommend like opening that up and be like, we're going to do it differently. And does anybody have testimony? And, you know, this is such a great tradition. If you've ever been in a Black church and it's testimony time, it's like, God is real, I believe it. I mean, it is, because people talk about little things and big things where, you know, God made a way where there seemed to be no way. And this happens in small ways and in big ways, in a paid water bill, in a healing, in a relationship that's been mended. And then also you can take the prayers of the people, time for people to share requests, to stand up and say, you know, somebody is in the hospital. And that might not seem like a big thing, but I think handing over a little bit more of the liturgy to the people, since I think it means work of the people, I think that is one way to sort of invite the Spirit into a regular Sunday morning. And it seems like such a missed opportunity to me.
Thank you.
Yes?
I want to follow up on that. I love this idea of keeping the church weird. There's weird cool, and then there's weird awkward.
Right.
And I feel like what kills the spirit a lot is the weird awkward.
Yeah.
And I really value your perspective as a newcomer, relative newcomer to the church. And maybe you can kind of give us some feedback on what's weird awkward.
Yes.
For me, one of the things that I struggle with is the Book of Common Prayer. I love the Book of Common Prayer. But I think sometimes it's in the weird cool category, and sometimes it's in the weird awkward category, because it's like turn to page this, and then flip over to the page this, and flip over, and then get out your hymnal and do this, but then we try to fit everything in the bulletin, and then that becomes weird awkward, because we don't want to use reams and reams of paper. Mm-hmm. We cram it all in 8 points.
I love to actually hear this from an Episcopalian, because this is all going through our heads. We're just not saying it.
Exactly. So, please say.
Oh, gosh.
No one else is telling
us. Right.
What you said earlier was the Eucharist stands on its own. And sometimes I'm like, we're just trying to give people too much. Like, people say, oh, but the newcomers are going to go away if you don't give them, you know, if you don't give them every little thing to do and tell them every little thing. Otherwise,
yeah.
They're going to feel like it's too imposing. And,
yeah.
So it
was fun church hunting. I will say, like, a lot depends on there's welcoming and then there's scary welcoming. Like, and the Episcopal Church, actually, y'all could do more welcoming. But, you know, there's like the one church you go to and you're like, you are clearly newcomers, but nobody wants to push too hard, so they've all kind of like just left you and you feel awkward and weird. Then there's the like, young people! And it's like, it's like, do you have children? And you're like, oh, they're gonna eat my brains! So there's like the overly like, are you gonna come next week? What can we do for you? Like, where you start to feel like, wow, these people are really desperate for young people and it's weird. So finding that balance is, you know, tricky. And one thing that we noticed, I think I'd like to tell people that we go to an Episcopal church that isn't stuffy, and I know that sounds mean, but sometimes when we first started visiting churches, we went to a bigger one in a bigger city, and I just felt like, I'm going to, like, desecrate something by accident. Like, you know, it just felt like everybody knows what they're doing, but I didn't really. And, I felt like I was somebody who's been a Christian for her whole life. I should know this. And that made me feel kind of shamed. And not that y'all can change that. But I think what makes St. Luke's welcoming is there's a casualness that I think that bled over from all these people growing up in Pentecostal and Baptist churches. It's just kind of part of our culture. It's just a little more laid back, sort of like, turn in the Book of Common Prayer, that's the red book, you know, but kind of casually about it. Also, something I love to hear, and I don't hear it that often, is like a pastor, you know, talking about why they love this sacrament. Like, just be, you know, or like if you're introducing a change in the liturgy or something, like telling the people why and what you find beautiful about it. Like, I think the Book of Common Prayer is, I think as a words person, that was a huge draw to me. But I don't really hear, except for in this company now, people raving about it like that from the pulpit, you know, like, kind of like, I don't know how to explain that. I just wish sometimes I could see Episcopal leaders be as excited about their tradition as I am. Like, don't be afraid to be like, oh, isn't that beautiful, you know, like, and read it again. Another thing that I'm surprised doesn't happen more often is, and maybe this is not a knock on my pastor, but like, sometimes I'm surprised that when the gospel text or whatever the sermon is on really invites a point back to the liturgy, sometimes that's a missed opportunity to be like, and this is why we sing this song, and this is why we say these words. Because then it's sort of like the people are carrying that sermon into the worship, and it seems fresh and new all over again. Sometimes I'm just surprised there isn't more, I don't know, y'all don't always talk about why you love this tradition. And that's something my rector does really well, as far as like he does all these like Episcopal 101, confirmation class type things that have gone into 401 and 501. They keep going and going. But because he's super excited about his tradition and it's infectious. And maybe it's just something that happens when you grow accustomed to things and need to see it in a new light. But it's sort of like some churches when we were first church hunting, I just felt like everybody's already agreed that this is the right way to do things. Nobody's excited about it. They're just doing it. And I didn't know why, really. But then when you go to a place where it's like, even the priest will stop midway through, the prayers before communion and just be like, say it again, because it was so beautiful. I don't know. It's infectious. So that's something that I wish I saw more of. I'm trying to think of what else can be awkward. Well, coffee hour is awkward for all of us introverts, so that you can't really fix that. That's just, hell on earth for us, so... I don't know. I can't think of anything else. If y'all think of something else. Yeah.
Why did you and Megan stay at St.
Luke's? Oh, why did we stay at St. Luke's? And to be honest, since having a kid, it's been harder to make it on a super regular basis. We're like maybe once or twice a month, and we're very happy about that because it's like a 45. This is the closest Episcopal church to us, and it's a 45-minute drive. So we live out in the boondocks. We keep going... in spite of the fact that Dan would probably err more on the agnostic side of things. So he is not in the same place kind of I am. And that's fine. We have learned that faith changes and evolves, and we're for each other more than anything. So that's cool. But the reason we go, in spite of the fact that Dan's not sure he believes any of this, and, I'm not sure some days either, is I think it's like, well, people are watching to see if we come. That doesn't mean, not in a creepy way, but like, it changes when people actually care that you're there. And that's hard to impart on somebody who's brand new, because it feels kind of false. Like, we can't wait to see you next week. I don't know. But once somebody has come a few times, knowing their name, their kids' names, and not pushing, but being really genuinely happy to see them there, and giving them something to do, even if they seem eager to, that makes a big difference. I know, like, people will notice if I'm not there. That's, like, honestly, with a toddler, 9 times out of 10, that's what gets me there. It's not like some big, like, well, I need to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. It's like, I need to begin my week with vulnerability. It's like, well, Andrea will notice if I'm not there. That's it. Like, and that's actually kind of the point, I think, is that there are people who care about where you are on Sunday. And it's not like they're going to hound me if I'm not. They're not even going to send one of those, like, passive-aggressive, we missed you things. I just know that they'll be happy to see me and that, like, Henry has a new outfit that they're going to fawn over. I mean, it's like little things like that that actually, I think, make people stay. So that's, we go because somebody will notice if we don't. And I also think that as somebody who does the job that I do, it's important that somebody locally, like that I have some connection and tether to a local church, not just, free agent. Yes. And then somebody stop me if I go too long.
Okay, one more.
One more. Oh, that's such a great question. Let's see. Where to begin? Christina Cleveland. Her name. She spells her name Christina Cleveland. She's a black woman who is kind of rocking the boat in evangelical world, and it's really cool to see that happening. And she's at Duke, I believe, right now. And it's just a really good follow. Like, she always shares good stuff on, you know, her social media feeds. And I saw she's got a book coming out. She's already published a book called Disunity in Christ. And her next book is going to be about, like, power differentials, which is something that really needs to be discussed when we're talking about privilege and stuff like that. So she's just always challenged me and is just a really good person to follow in evangelical world. Soong-chan Ra. Soong-chan is his first name, Soong-chan, and then his last name is Ra. He's a professor at, anybody know? Is it North Park? Yes, North Park. And he's pretty solidly in the evangelical world, but he has written some really good stuff on recovering lament as a Christian practice, and particularly corporate lament over structural sins and sins of history. So he wrote a book called Prophetic Lament, I think is what it's called, about Lamentations. And then he co-wrote a book with Lisa Sharon Harper from Sojourners and some other folks called Forgive Us. Oh, I really recommend this. It's called Forgive Us, the book, and it's like it's a white book with a church in the front, and it's really good. It's about encouraging churches to practice confession and lamentation over the sins Christians have committed in the past and presently, and it's a great book on corporate lament and he's doing just really good work on that. So I'd follow him. If you want to really get out of the echo chamber and you want to hear from a very conservative perspective, I would recommend Karen Swallow Pryor. She's a professor at Liberty University, so really, what else do I need to say about, like, where her, that's her perspective, and she and I have had arguments, to say the least, but I've always felt like I like to engage people's arguments at their best, not at their worst, you know? So, like, her boss, I'm not particularly interested in engaging with, because those are terrible arguments. She can make that, some of those same beliefs, like, she articulates them in a more convincing way. So, she's very conservative, though, so FYI. But if you want to get out of the echo chamber, I think she has her ear to the ground on what's going on in conservative evangelical world, but she talks to people like me, and she talks to people who are outside of that echo chamber, and seems open to learning and engaging and back and forth. So I would recommend her for a kind of classic conservative evangelical perspective. A Karen Swallow Pryor. I might think of some more I can let you know. Thank you for asking that. That's a great question. And I think we're closing. All right. Thank y'all. We'll see you in a bit.